I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be continuing on in the book of Acts, this testimony, faithful testimony to the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. And we're going to see how the gospel was continuing to spread in Europe. We remember that this is Paul's second missionary journey, and he has gone from Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey, all the way over to Macedonia, or modern-day Europe. And he is now beginning the process of spreading the gospel amongst Macedonian and very soon Greek cities, carrying the gospel message for the first time in history to this people who had been cut off from the oracles of God, who did not have the light of God's word for centuries. Now the Lord is revealing to them the way of salvation through his apostles. What Jesus had told the apostles, of course, is that beginning at Jerusalem, the gospel would go to the four corners of the earth. And that is indeed what is happening. It seems impossible that, you know, fishermen and some tax collectors and a zealous Pharisee would carry the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And yet they did. They carried the gospel far and wide. And it did the work that God had appointed for it. But before we read about what happened when they got to Thessalonica, let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I pray that as we look to your word, that you would remind us that these were not things that were written merely for people centuries ago. They were written for us. They were written for all of your children, to give them confidence, to inspire them, Lord, to show them the way, Lord, that we should be living ourselves. And to show those who are lost and in darkness still the way of salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to open up and exposit this word and apply it to your people, and that, Lord, we would all grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it's your desire that we would be conformed to his image. And I do pray now, Lord, that you would use your word to achieve that great end. Now, Lord, please be with us and be our teacher. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. You're reading Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Some of you, I know some of you will know about it. The recent musical Hamilton featured a song called Yorktown, which included these lines, "I'm not throwing away my shot till the world turns upside down." And many Americans who were born before 1990 will still remember that the lyrics, "till the world turns upside down," come from another song. The song is "The World Turned Upside Down." And you will also know probably that that was played by the British Army as they marched out to surrender to the Americans and the French at Yorktown in 1781. To the British, the tune was particularly appropriate for a number of reasons. One of the main reasons being that all the old dependable traditions seemed to be coming apart at that moment when subjects rebelled against their gracious King George and then triumphed over him. What on earth was going on? These men whom they were surrendering to should have been punished, not successful. The rebellion should have failed. And the French don't win wars against the British. That's entirely wrong. It's inconceivable. And yet it is exactly what had happened. The Americans and the French should have been surrendering to the British, but it was exactly the opposite way round. The world indeed had been turned upside down. But what most Americans do not realize is that the world turned upside down actually hailed from a much earlier revolution. The tune was over 100 years old. It was a Tory song from the English Civil War of the 1640s. And the song had been written originally as a protest against the Puritan Presbyterian Parliament banning the celebration of Christmas, as well as other holy days. These holy days being dear to the hearts of royalists and papists and Anglicans. And so those royalists and papists and Anglicans had written their tune in their disgust at what was happening. The first verse went, "Listen to me and you shall hear. News hath not been this 1,000 years since Herod, Caesar, and many more. You'd never heard the like before. Holy days are despised. New fashions are devised. Old Christmas is kicked out of town. Yet let's be content and the times lament. You see, the world turned upside down." The song was considered particularly appropriate then in Yorktown because by a large number, the colonials behind the War of Revolution, were Whigs. They were men who had descended from these Presbyterians and the Puritans in the 1640s. And these were men who still, to that day, the day when the British were surrendering to them in Yorktown, still, by and large, did not celebrate Christmas or other holy days. And so Cornwallis, in his disgust, ordered the band to play that. The Cornwallis family, of course, were all staunch Anglicans and Tories. And in fact, his uncle was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Interesting enough, so from Cornwallis's perspective, the world indeed had turned upside down. But how ironic that those defending the traditions of the church would use the phrase, "the world turned upside down," which was used here by the enemies of Christ in Thessalonica to describe the effect of the gospel, the effect that it was having upon the world. They saw it and they hated it. And friends, we need to understand that it is true that whenever the true biblical gospel is preached anywhere in human society, it has a revolutionary, a world-changing effect. But what we need to remember is that the fallen world of natural man, sunk in his sin, sunk in false religion, sunk in pagan worldviews, it is that world that is, in fact, upside down. It has been upside down since our first parents were deceived by the devil. So in a very real sense, it is actually the devil's work that is being overturned, and the world is actually being brought right side up. As Matthew Henry puts it in your Sabbath meditation, go ahead and turn in your folders with me. In one sense, it is true that whenever the gospel comes in its power to any place, to any soul, it works such a change there, gives such a wide change to the stream, so directly contrary to what it was, that it may be said to turn the world upside down in that place, in that soul. The love of the world is rooted out of the heart, and the way of the world contradicted in the life, so that the world turned upside down there. But in the sense in which they meant it, it is utterly false, because they persuaded people to turn from vice to virtue, from idols to the living and true God, from malice and envy to love and peace. They are charged with turning the world upside down when it was only the kingdom of the devil in the world that they thus overturned. Brothers and sisters, the gospel turns the world the right side up, the way it should be, not the way it is. The servants of the prince of the power of the air do not want to see his kingdom overturned. So what do? They resist the preaching of the gospel. Whenever it is coming forth, you will see great resistance. So whether it's King Charles and King Charles II and James II who were offended by the gospel in their own day, or whether it's Cornwallis offended by all of these Presbyterians beating him at Yorktown and so on, there's still great resistance to the change that the gospel brings. And once again, gospel comes and it is resisted. That's exactly what happened when Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica. Now, Paul and Silas had traveled to Thessalonica from Philippi. They traveled down what was known at the time as the Egnatian Road, which stretched from the Aegean coast, which was where they had landed, all the way through northern Macedonia to the western coast of what would be today modern-day Albania along the Adriatic Sea. It was a great conduit for trade in the Roman Empire. They had had to march, incidentally, roughly 100 miles inland to get to Thessalonica, and it would have taken them about 3 days. Luke, ever the great historian here, records that they had gone through Amphipolis and Apollonia, probably staying there overnight, if not longer. But it had been their intention from the very beginning not to preach in those cities, but instead to go directly to Thessalonica. Now, why go to Thessalonica? And the answer is simply because it was the most important city in the region. Besides being a commercial center, the city in Paul's day was the capital of Macedonia, and it served the entire province as an administrative center. It was also what was known as a free city because of their help to Mark Antony and Augustus in the Roman Civil War. The city had been given free status in 42 BC, so they were in essence self-governing. Unlike Philippi, they were not a Roman colony. The men of the city were able to make their own laws as long as they did not contradict the laws of Rome. And when Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy and Luke, got there, there were about 200,000 people living in Thessalonica, and many, many Jews. This meant that the city was strategic because it formed a base by which you could reach all of Macedonia and Greece with the gospel. And they were thinking strategically. We know that the Holy Spirit was the one who was directing their actions, but this was the best place to start preaching the gospel to all of Macedonia and then into Greece itself. It also, that is, Thessalonica had something that Philippi didn't have. It had a synagogue. And for 3 weeks, as a rabbi, Paul went to that synagogue and he preached. He opened up the scriptures to the Jews and the God-fearers who were meeting there, and he explained the scriptures to them. And the way it reads is that he caused, obviously, first quite a stir the first time that he went there, and then more people, the God-fearers who had been meeting, said, "Come, you've got to hear this rabbi who's come in. He says that we can be incorporated into the kingdom of God without keeping all of the ceremonies of the law." And so many, many people, even distinguished citizens from Thessalonica, came and they listened to Paul gladly. He opened up the Old Testament scriptures and he showed the people, the Jews in particular, obviously would have been aware of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but he opened them up and he explained how all of these prophecies had been pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when Christ came, he had fulfilled them all. And we remember that's the same methodology that Jesus himself used with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And therefore, it's a good methodology for us to follow when it comes to preaching as well. We open up the scriptures and we explain how it was that Christ fulfilled them. In Luke 24:25, you remember there were two disciples who were walking their way to Emmaus and they were downcast. Why were they downcast? Anybody remember? Jesus had just been crucified, and they said that they had hoped that he was the Messiah, but now he was dead. And Jesus meets them, and he says, "Don't you know these things had to happen?" And he opened, and the Greek word there is the same one that we have for what Paul was doing in Thessalonica when he went to the synagogue. He opened the scriptures, but he also opened their minds to understand the scriptures via the working of the Holy Spirit. So in Luke 24, and starting with verse 25, we read, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them," that is, he opened to them in all the scriptures, "the things concerning himself." That's something that Christians need to remember, that the entire Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, is a testimony to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of him as the Redeemer who would come. And so when Paul stood in that synagogue, he was able to say, "The one whom Isaiah called Emmanuel, God with us, this is the Lord Jesus Christ whom I proclaim to you today. The one who would be the suffering servant for us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who would rise, the Son who would rise with healing in his wings, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is Jehovah Sidkenu, God our deliverer, he is Jesus Christ. The Lord our righteousness," as Jehovah Sidkenu makes clear He is the one who we are waiting for, brethren. Therefore, let us embrace him. For it is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to be saved. That was the simple message that Paul proclaimed 3 weeks in a row. And many of the Jews had their hearts opened, and they were filled with gladness at the knowledge that their Redeemer had come, and that he was even then working in the world, and that he had sent this glorious message to them through the agency of Paul and Silas, their fellow Jews. And the Gentiles, well, they were even more overjoyed that there was now a way of salvation open to them, they who had been in darkness for so long, and who in many cases regretted that they could not become full Jews because it would have cut them off from the Gentile community, now knew that there was a way that men could be reconciled, Jew and Gentile, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved and not be cut off from their relatives, not be cut off from the world. But please note Paul's approach when he gets to Thessalonica. Paul does not stand up and give them interesting anecdotes. He doesn't attempt to incorporate the philosophy of the time. He doesn't preach to them self-help sermons. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to be, you know, I think when I get there, I'm going to do a little comic relief first. So, you know, they learn to trust me. I'll do that maybe once or twice. And then once everybody really enjoys, you know, hearing me, I'll sneak in a little bit of the gospel. Or, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to teach them first how to balance their budgets. And I'm sure that'll get more people in. And then we'll give them a little gospel here, a little gospel there. We'll kind of salt our words with it. And eventually, someday I'll be able to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't even proclaim the tradition of the elders in the midst of a synagogue. What does he do? He preaches the Word of God. He opens it up and he preaches. And much of what he said went against what they expected. He's standing there preaching to Jews that the Messiah, great David's greater son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had been hung on a cross as a criminal, put to death for treason by the Romans. Our great king, the one who would rule in glory, had been put to this shameful death. Oh, and then he speaks to the Greeks as well, talking about the resurrection, how Jesus rose from the dead, and in him, our hope of resurrection, so that the selfsame bodies that we die in, they would be made glorious and raised up as well. Well, no self-respecting Greek wanted to be resurrected. He saw the body as a prison for the soul. They wanted to be free from it and go to the ideal world, the spiritual world, where everything was perfect. And above all, he was contradicting the ruling idea of both pagan idolaters and Pharisaical Jews. And what was that ruling idea? That salvation was accomplished by the things that we do, by our good works, rather than through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in and he contradicts something that was absolutely bedrock foundational for Greeks, namely, that our sacrifices are what save us. And he told them, no, no, no. It's by the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we are saved. And then he comes in and he tells Jews that they too are terribly wrong and that their ancestors, their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers have been on the wrong track, thinking that law-keeping, keeping the moral law and the ceremonial law themselves was the way that they were going to enter into heaven, that it was by circumcision and observing the law that you go to heaven. And he says, no, by that methodology, everyone falls short. No one will achieve the standard that only God could, because we are fallen creatures. And that's why God had to send his only begotten Son to live that life of perfection and then die in our place. And so for both groups, Greeks and Jews, this preaching sounded foolish. In their natural state, they would see it as foolishness. Paul says exactly that. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 24, he says these things: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He had preached a message that seemed foolish on the outside, that struck the ears of the natural man in a hostile and unhappy way, and yet that message had come with power to the hearts it was designed to reach. And as a result, some of the Jews, we read, and a multitude of the God-fearing Gentiles believed. And the result in those people who believed was great joy. Why was there such great joy? Because they had recognized their need. Their eyes had been opened. They had seen that there was no way they could save themselves, that all of the sacrifices, they could sacrifice hecatomb upon hecatomb, 100 bulls at once, and yet it would not reconcile them to their Creator. Nothing but the sacrifice of His only begotten Son could. And then when they realized that He had died, and that through faith they could be united to Him and know salvation, know the peace that only He could bring, it brought true joy, abiding joy, a joy that overcomes all circumstances to them. Paul reminded them of what had happened in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And so the sad thing is that even as that joy was spreading through those who believed the message, rage was spreading amongst the natural men who did not believe the message, who opposed the message, who were upset by the message. Everything seemed wrong to them about that message. And so what do? They stir up some of the thugs in the marketplace. They start a riot. They're not going to have this Christian faith. So they take then their rent-a-mob over to Jason's house. Jason being someone who had believed and who had opened up his house now to Paul and Silas. And they attempt to find these two men. Now, we don't know what happened to Paul and Silas. It seems clear that people realized that things were getting ugly, and they took Paul and they took Silas, and they got them out of the city. Yeah, Paul, I'm sure, was not looking forward to being stoned again in another Greek city by a mob. So they beat a speedy exit, and only Jason and some of the other believers were there when the mob got there. And they seized them, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the local civil magistrates. And they set before them these men who were turning everything, as they saw it, upside down, preaching a mingling of Gentiles and Jews under the headship of Jesus Christ, whom they proclaimed was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No more traditions of the rabbis? Are you kidding? It made them furious. These men, whether they were pagan Gentiles or whether they were Jews, had spent their entire lives following the ceremonies devised by their fathers. And now these men had come in and said, no more. These ceremonies will no more avail to save you than anything someone can dream up, because that's all they were, things that were invented by men. So whether it was washing your hands to remove ceremonial uncleanness before you eat, as the Jews did, something that was not commanded in the scriptures and Jesus rebuked them for, or whether it was sacrificing goats and bulls or trying to read the entrails of animals to predict the future, none of these things would avail. And of course, we remember the same thing happened when Christ came into Israel. When He was born, He came in to a place that was absolutely sunk in traditions. In the 400 years of silence that came between Malachi and Matthew, people had been zealously devising ways, they thought, of keeping the law, hedging in the law, adding new traditions, saying, well, on a Sabbath day, remember this, you can't carry a fig in your pocket because that is bearing a burden. So what do? You cut the fig in half and you give it to your friend, and then you're not bearing the burden because it's not a full fig. He doesn't have a full fig. You don't have a full fig. as though all of these ridiculous subterfuges would avail to get them over the finish line and into heaven. It's not the case. They had made the word of God of no effect through their traditions, which they'd handed down, as Jesus said in Mark 7:13. And although they read the scriptures zealously, they read them as though a veil was over their eyes, making it impossible for them to see the truth that Jesus has proclaimed all the way from Moses up through Malachi. And so Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Brothers and sisters, when we read the scriptures without the benefit of the Holy Spirit, we never really truly understand them because we don't see Christ and we don't see our need of Christ. And so while we may be sorrowful when we read things that go against our nature within them, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to be reconciled to God. And isn't it typical that all of the cults make Christianity, through their reading of scriptures, into a works-based religion? Do this, do this, do this. And then you may be reconciled to God. As I said a little while earlier, one of the things that I've sometimes done with Jehovah's Witnesses when they were still coming to my door, I would ask them, you know, I've got 30 seconds to live. How am I going to be saved? How can I be reconciled to God? How can I know I'm going to heaven? And it's such a works-based tradition. They stop and they stutter and they don't know because they can't offer simple faith alone in Christ alone as the means of salvation because they don't believe that. Neither do the Mormons, brothers and sisters. It's another works-based religion. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And then maybe, although you can never know this side of eternity, you might be saved. The same is true, unfortunately, of Roman Catholicism. It preaches that no man can truly know he has been saved. You can know you're saved. And that's what Paul was preaching to these people. He was telling them that you aren't saved through your traditions. You aren't saved through your works, which are mere filthy rags. You are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the men heard it, and they said, no, that turns everything we believe upside down. And so they decide to do something about it, to expurgate this teaching from their city before it gets out of hand. And they know they're staying at Jason, so they take the mob. They can't find them there, so they drag poor Jason to the marketplace. And then they say to the magistrates, these people are preaching false things. They're preaching things that go against our deeply held traditions. They're turning the world upside down. We can't have that. And then they bring in the same kind of charge of treason that was laid at the feet of Jesus Christ. They're teaching people to believe that Jesus is king instead of Caesar being Lord. They're teaching that Jesus is Lord and seeking to take away his authority. Religion, they believe, is all well and good, but it can't be more important than politics, and certainly not more important than obeying Caesar. That has to come first, obviously. And they're hoping that the magistrates will simply, you know, condemn all of these believers to death. But the city officials, by God's grace, are not persuaded by the mob. And in the absence of the two principals, Paul and Silas, whom they were making their charges against, the charges don't seem to have any urgency. But what they do is nonetheless very damaging to the gospel. What they do is they take money from Jason. Now, what is meant by taking security from him? Well, their objective was to make sure that Paul and Silas, if they returned to the city, that they would be held accountable for the turmoil that they were causing, and they would be brought to trial on charges of treason. And so if they ever did enter into the city again, Jason's money would be forfeit to them. He would lose that security that he had. And then they dismiss Jason and his fellow Christians, and they, having made them post this bond to guarantee peace and order as they saw it. If they come back, the bond will be lost. And this apparently prevented Paul from going back to preach in Thessalonica himself. If he went back to the city, he would be arrested, and Jason would lose his security. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 2:14. He writes about what happened at that point. He says, starting in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when they could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So Paul writes to them and he says, well, when I realized I couldn't come back, I went on to Athens. And we're going to read about what happened to Paul when he got to Athens. But notice he tells these Christians the truth, that affliction is part of the Christian faith. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart may be filled with joy, but you will fill others with rage at your very presence. Those who are, for some reason, turned against the gospel, who hate it. And that, of course, because they are fallen. And in their fallen nature, they do the will of the prince of the power of the air. Who's that, kids? Satan. Now, I didn't realize, and the people who are in this state don't realize it. They don't realize that they are themselves upside down. That they are raging against their creator, raging against their savior. But I did exactly that. I did not know why it was. And I'd never really encountered evangelicals, strangely enough, until I got to St. Andrews in Scotland. There was a Christian fellowship. Everybody made fun of them. They all wore anoraks and they were all spotty. And we conjectured that they all liked train spotting, which is a hobby of actually you go to the station and you take down the numbers of the trains and then you see if you can spot them elsewhere. There were tons of people who liked doing this. I never understood what the point was, but in any event. So we made fun of them. I made fun of them horribly. I hated them. And yet they were some of the nicest people you could meet in St. Andrews, and yet I could not stand them. They were people who were filled with joy when so many of the people I knew were manic depressives. Kind of people whose lives are kind of like a Billie Eilish song being lived out. You know, kind of. And yet, I thought they were the problem. I didn't see that I was the problem, that the sin in my heart was the problem. And so these people did not either. And I did not realize. I hated the Bible. I thought I knew the Bible. That's the bizarre thing about all the worldlings. They always think that they know the Bible better than the people who read it all the time, even though they've never read it. I'd never read the Bible through, didn't understand a word of it. And yet I thought I understood it better. And so in my pride and my foolishness and my rage, I went on that way. And I would have continued to do so had God not turned me right side up through the preaching of the gospel that came with power to change my heart. Now note this, brothers and sisters, the Bible does bring division in society. It must. If it's truly preached with power, it will. And we need, therefore, to tap into that power that we might save those whom the Lord has appointed to eternal life. We need to know the Scripture. You need to know the Scripture. You need to preach the Scripture. Helpful messages, self-help monologues and so on, or comic relief. This will not save men's souls. The only thing that will save men is the Word of God. But in order to convey the Word of God, we need to read the Word of God, get it into us, and then give it to other people. Remember, I was having a discussion with somebody who claimed that they were a Christian. They were in one of the mainline denominations. But they said that they didn't need to know what was in the Bible. They weren't a professional Christian. They weren't called to the ministry or anything like that. It was enough to know that Jesus is cool and that's it. And you don't have to go pressing your faith on other people. But brethren, we do. We need to know that the Bible is for us, that it's the message of life to all men. And we need to be okay with the idea that it's going to create divisions in our society. It always has. And divisions within the church. When we preach the Bible, what it does is it overthrows the traditions of men. Preach it for long enough, and all of those comfortable traditions that find no basis whatsoever in Scripture will be overturned. And it will produce radical effects. I remember a story told to me by a pastor who went to a church. He was called to the church, and it was built at a very low point in Presbyterian history. This particular church was built in the 60s. And the centerpiece of the church was this. There was a giant window right behind the pulpit, and who do you think was in the window? He said even worse, it was a modern art, you know, like Cubist Jesus as well. It was terrible. But there were older members of the congregation who had an absurd pleasure in this particular window and so on. And so his inclination was to go straight to the session and say, look, we got to get rid of this thing. It's a second commandment violation. It's an abomination. It's not even good art. Let's get rid of it, please. I hate the idea that I have to stand in front of it. And his wife said, honey, why don't you just preach the gospel and see what happens instead of going immediately toe-to-toe with him? That's what he did. He preached the gospel. He preached Old Testament and New. He preached the second commandment. And eventually, members of the church began to get uneasy about the thing that was behind him. And then somebody suggested, maybe we should just cover it up. And then somebody said, I'll tell you what, I'll pay to put in a new window. And we'll put something in that's really beautiful. And they did. They put in one of those rose, you know, kind of windows and so on and replaced the abomination. He didn't have to hurl the rock through the window himself as an iconoclast. What did he do? He preached the gospel and the people's hearts changed and their view of something that was wrong changed radically. And so they parted with the tradition of the elders and they became Bible believers. That's the kind of change that can occur in the church. That's the kind of change that can occur in the society. One of the things that we forget is we're not going to be able to really change people's opinions about things like abortion and things like fornication and pornography and all of the other things that we're doing that are vile without changing hearts. And only the gospel can do that. Only it can open up hearts. This is the only hope for our culture, brothers and sisters, the gospel message. We cannot, any more than the Puritans could, force men to give up the traditions and the beliefs that they have. From their perspective, it's the world turned upside down. So what do? We preach the gospel. We tell people that we're saved not by being a good person, not by trusting in politics or traditions. We tell them that Christ has come, that he suffered and he died, and he rose again from the dead. And then tell them this Jesus who I preach to you today is the Christ, the Messiah, and your Savior. Put your faith and your confidence in him, and you will be saved from your sins and obtain the eternal life that only he can give. That simple message of justification by faith alone that Paul preached for three successive weeks in a synagogue is the same message you and I should be declaring to all men. And you can. You know why? Because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, animating you, giving your words power as well. So don't be afraid. Whatever platform you're on, whether it's MeWe or Parler or Facebook or Twitter or whatever, preach the gospel. Preach it boldly. Let not a week go by without proclaiming something of Christ to the world. And here's another radical idea. You can actually do it in person, too. Believe it or not, we can still communicate face to face. And not just this way. I know it seems impossible. But God did not give us thumbs to communicate. I know that's... Here I am communicating. But brothers and sisters, it was actually the mouth, the ability to speak and proclaim that he gave to us to communicate. Talk to people about the gospel. Let them know the way of salvation. And you will be amazed at how the world gets turned upside down around you as well. Let's go before the Lord who does this amazing work. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent the apostles to preach the gospel in Thessalonica, that you sent the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Europe, Lord, that eventually someday it might reach us as well. We thank you, Lord, that you sent the gospel with power to our hearts through your messengers. It still saves. Help us then to have confidence in this word and to spread it as far as we can. Lord, remind us that it changes traditions, and it does so radically through changing hearts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.